Our scripture reading will be Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Let me pause just a moment. This is the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah. In chapter 42, he's introduced to us as the servant of the Lord. He'll be chosen by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He'll bring justice and righteousness to the world. He'll bring salvation. He'll deliver blind prisoners from their dark dungeons of sin. And all of this is foretold 700 years before Christ ever comes. And so many of the prophecies that are made are not vague like some prophecies are. They're pretty specific. So much so that there are, of course, critics who say there's no way Isaiah could have known this stuff. So obviously it was written later. In chapter 49, we're told that this Messiah who will come will be a man. And he'll save Israel and bring salvation to the nations. He'll be glorified. But then in chapter 50, we see that he'll suffer humiliation, through which he'll learn obedience and ultimately and finally will be vindicated. And now in chapter 52 that we've just read and into chapter 53, we find that this Messiah not only will be humiliated, but he'll have to die. He will be God's sacrifice, God's sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. Let's continue in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself has bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, join me in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at the wisdom of God. We marvel at the the prophecies that you've given us. We marvel at the way that you are able to see through to the end the things that you've planned, the ability to tell us before things happen that they will happen. God, we think of our feeble efforts to do something like that and how often just our plans for tomorrow fail because we have no idea what's coming tomorrow. But God, you know perfectly well what every day brings through all eternity, and you don't just understand it because you see it, but God, you bring it about. And so you're able to say through Isaiah hundreds of years before the Messiah will come what the Messiah will be like, and every bit of it comes to fruition. God, we praise you for your ability to do that. We are grateful, Father, that that same ability to work providentially is at work in us, and it is your strength and your might and your wisdom and power and ability to work all things together for the good of your pleasure that will see us to become like your Son and will ultimately bring us to glory. Father, we praise you for giving us such a Savior and giving us Christ. We are glad to see that we have in him one who is so fitted to be our Savior. We praise you for his incarnation. We marvel that one so holy and so pure could come and take on flesh like ours with all the weaknesses of it and yet without the stain of sin. We marvel, Father, as we watch him in the pages of the gospel walk through his life and resist every temptation and never once fail to give you everything that he was to give you. And Father, we see in this how unlike us he is. And yet you've made him to be a redeemer for us. We're grateful, Father, that as we look at this man, Christ Jesus, we see not just a man in all of that a man should be, but we also see one who is very God, a very God. And completely God and completely man, so that neither one is lacking in any way. God, again, we confess that it boggles our mind to think about this and to try to square all that away in our thinking. But God, we trust that it is as you've said, and we are grateful that Christ is not only a Savior fit for us, but he is a Savior that is completely acceptable to you. What good would it have been for him to be like us and even to have lived a very good life only to be rejected by you? But you have received your Son and been pleased with everything that he's done. You've pronounced that from heaven on several occasions. But God, we see it most clearly at the resurrection when you accept the sacrifice that he makes and you announce that by raising him from the dead. And so God, we also praise you that this good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel, that it is true and that you have accepted him as a sacrifice for sinners and that we can come to you today because of that sacrifice, having faith in the Lord Jesus. God, as we look at him this morning, as we look at just one aspect of his being, one aspect in a life that is so multifaceted and every facet is marvelous, and enough to stir us and to feed us for so long. God, as we look at this one facet, we ask that you would stir our hearts. God, that we would be able to feast upon the beauties and the perfections of our beloved this morning, and that we would be filled with zeal to pursue him and not to lag behind. But God, that out of love, you would stir our hearts to want to be like our Savior. God, we pray for the believers here. Lord, in whatever we are dealing with now, whatever temptations, whatever circumstances of life, God, whatever station we are in, whether we're older or younger, God, both in the faith and by years, God, we trust that Christ is sufficient for us. And we ask, God, that you would help us to see him and to find all of our hope and trust in him this morning for the peculiar circumstances that are ours. Trusting that they've come to us from a loving Heavenly Father's hand. They're not accidental. And as surely as you've allowed these things to come, you've also given what we need to face them. So God, give us grace to trust you today. God, we pray for those who are still strangers to your grace. And we ask, Father, that you would open their eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. God, that you would draw them with cords of love and that they would willingly and gladly humble themselves and submit themselves to this King. God, we don't know any words, any magical words that can make that happen. We don't know anything that we could do. God, if we knew it, we would do it. And yet, God, you are able. You're able to change the leopard's spots. You're able to take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God, we ask that you would come and bring many into your kingdom today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 53. We'll be looking specifically at verse 7 this morning. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This verse tells us in no uncertain terms, with no vagueness whatsoever, that the Messiah will be slaughtered like a lamb, and he will be silent as a lamb. The imagery would have been very familiar to the Jewish people, to the people in this context. They lived in an agrarian society. Sheep were a very important part of that society, that life. And they, of course, had the sheep for wool, for the clothing, and for food, as well as sacrifices. So they were familiar with sheep being shorn. They were familiar with sheep dying. And they understood the reference. They understand that they are quiet as they're shorn and as they're being led to the slaughter. So this picture was one that they could readily grasp. And we're told here that Christ would be like that. As he's led to the slaughter, he will be silent. As a sheep is led before its shearers is silent, so Christ would be silent. This Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, according to verse 5. He will receive the stroke that is due to us, according to verse 8. We are saved, if we're saved, because we believe that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that came on him was for our well-being, and that by his scourging we are healed, that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All that the Messiah receives here in this affliction, this oppression, all the way to death, he receives on the behalf of others. It is a vicarious suffering. It is a substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our behalf. As the Jewish people were familiar with sheep and how they behaved, they were also familiar with sacrifices. They lived with them. Every day there were at least two sacrifices. There was one in the morning and one in the evening made by the priest. But then there were the additional sacrifices as people brought an animal for their own sins or as some other kind of offering. And then there were feast days when other sacrifices were made. And so day in and day out, if you were around Jerusalem, especially around the Temple Mount, you saw this constant flow of animals to the altar, and the priest, their job was a bloody job as they killed these animals and cut them up and offered them on an altar. They understood, these people understood, that these animals provided a blood sacrifice. They understood that sin causes death. It was a visible reminder to them, constant reminder. What was going on was because of sin. It causes death. The soul that sins, it shall die. There must be a penalty paid for sin. Someone must die. And these animals were a reminder of that. They were not a substitute in the sense that they would be accepted instead of you, but they were a reminder that God was willing to send one eventually who would be accepted instead of you. And so animal after animal, sacrifice after sacrifice was a reminder someone must die. There's a penalty for sin. God is willing to send an innocent substitute for that at some point, and no forgiveness of sin would be granted by God apart from an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent victim. And so as they waited for God to provide the sacrifice, Isaiah preaches and there's prophecy is given, and he tells them that the Messiah would be this servant of God. He would be the one to die, and he would die for the iniquity of us all. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness that people should repent because the kingdom of God was at hand, he came as a forerunner. The book of Malachi tells us that he would come as a forerunner of the Christ. And part of his duty as a forerunner would be to identify the Messiah. And when the moment came to do that, he was down on the Jordan baptizing people, and Jesus came out to be baptized. John sees him, and do you remember what he says? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. For people who knew their Old Testament, it's very likely their minds would have gone to Isaiah 53. There's a sheep that must die. He'll bear the iniquity of us all. And here's John the Baptist saying, here's the servant. Here's the one that God has prophesied about through Isaiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John doesn't explain anything. He makes this statement, but many surely would have understood. As we look at verse 7 this morning, it breaks into two parts. We see the sufferings of Christ expressed in his oppression and his affliction. And we also see his behavior and the fact that he is silent in the face of these things. As we look at the two parts, we'll see a third thing. What's portrayed by this? What are we being told? And then we'll look at the example that's given to us in that. So first, Christ's sufferings. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. It is an emphatic he. He himself was oppressed. He received these things in himself. He was oppressed. The word oppressed is one that refers to brutality, to enslavement. It has the idea of being arrested and being abused. And Christ was certainly, all of that was done to him. He was abused. He was tormented. His treatment after being arrested, after being abused, was such that in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 14, we are told his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. After the abuse that he took, the beating that he received, the crown of thorns put on his head and the beard plucked out and the slaps and all that went with that, he didn't look like a man. His appearance was marred more than any man. The spit, the sweat, the blood, he didn't look human. It, of course, started with the arrest in the garden. They came out with so many people, temple police, as well as Roman soldiers and Judas leading the charge to come and arrest him, as if he would have to be taken by force. And we find Christ giving himself up willingly. Then they take him to a mockery of a trial, several of those, as he's presented before Pilate, before Herod, before the chief priest. There are the trumped up charges. And then there are the outrageous injustice done to him in the torture. And so the Bible speaks of him as being oppressed, abused, receiving brutality. Verse 7 also says, though that he was afflicted. This is a passive verb. He was afflicted. He was afflicted. We could read it like this. He allowed himself to be afflicted. It's passive. It means that it's something that happens to you, not something that you do. So affliction came to him. He received affliction. He allowed it to happen. Another way to translate this word, and it is translated this way in Exodus chapter 10, though in a different context, but it's translated in Exodus 10:3 as humbling oneself. And so we could translate it, without doing injustice, I think, to the verse this way. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be afflicted. He humbled himself to receive that. Perhaps when Paul wrote that Christ was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, maybe he was thinking about Isaiah 53:7. He was afflicted. He allowed himself to be afflicted. He humbled himself in that way, even to the point of death. So Jesus endured these things, these oppressive afflictions, throughout his life, into his trial, and to include the cross. We see him even before the trial, the arrest. We see him. He's called a blasphemer. He is accused of sedition. He's accused of having a demon, of being a drunkard, a glutton, a carpenter's son, this fellow. Contempt was poured out on him. Not only on his person, but contempt was also poured out on his offices. He was, as king, crowned with a crown of thorns. He was dressed in purple. They bowed before him on their knees in mockery, crying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Contempt was poured upon his office of prophet. They blindfolded him and mocked him. They struck him and said, "Tell us, prophesy to us. Who was it that hit you?" Contempt was poured out on his office as priest. They mocked him as they reviled him on the cross, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And then they hung him on a tree to die. And the scriptures tell us that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. All of these were indignities that he suffered, afflictions that he suffered. He was oppressed. He was mistreated. And all of this happens to an innocent person. He was not a troublemaker in the sense of just going around trying to stir something up. I mean, people didn't like him. They didn't like the things he had to say. But he wasn't just trying to stir up trouble like some people tend to do. He wasn't seeking to make people dislike him. They disliked him because of the truth. They disliked him because he was holy. But it wasn't that he was a jerk. It wasn't that he was mean. He was innocent. And he was honorable. He was holy. Here is a man who from eternity past had the smile of God, the Father, and was honored by the Father, who could have destroyed all of these people who oppressed him with a word. He could have had the earth open up and swallow them. But he doesn't. How does he behave? That's the second thing, his behavior. Verse 7, again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Twice, it said, he didn't open his mouth. He was silent before them. Now, this silence is a silence that does not equal no words. It does not mean he didn't ever say anything. There are the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. He told Pilate that if God didn't give him the authority to arrest him, he couldn't have arrested him. There were things that he said. So what is meant here when Isaiah says he did not open his mouth? He did not open his mouth. Isaiah is pointing out that Jesus did not say anything that was reviling, that spoke of revenge, that was repining. He doesn't look at the people and hurl invectives at them. He doesn't point out the fact that they are mistreating him and that he is innocent of the charges, the trumped up charges that they bring. He doesn't point out their inconsistencies. He doesn't point out the fact that they are the very things that they accuse him of being. And neither does he revile God. Father, what are you doing to me? I'm innocent. How do you let this happen to me? How could I possibly deserve this? He's silent. He doesn't attack anyone. He suffers in silence. Now, this is not like sinners, is it? We don't tend to suffer silently. When we suffer, we tend to cry out. We cry out when we suffer, and we're guilty. We just looked Wednesday night at Psalm 51. In verse 4, David cries out, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." But he also cried out, "Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He understood, verse 4, "I deserve it. It's mine. Cleanse me. I'm guilty. I'm suffering." He cries out to the one who can help him. The guilty cry out for mercy. But innocent sinners also cry out, if I can use that term. When we're innocent of the charge that's brought against us, we cry out. In Job chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, I'm not going to read all that, but Job basically says, "God, why is this happening to me? I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of what my friends are accusing me of. I didn't do those things." And so in his innocence, he cries out for justice. What's happening to me is not just. It's unfair. Guilty, we want mercy. Innocent, we want justice. Either way, we cry out. We don't suffer silently. But Jesus does not cry out for mercy. He's not guilty. And he does not cry out about the injustice of it all. And it is unjust. He does not reprove the people who treat him cruelly. He does not complain to the Father, though the wrath of an infinite God is beating him down to the dust. He's silent. Now, we see those two realities in this verse. He is afflicted, he's oppressed, he's silent. What are these two things telling us? What do we see as we look at these two realities together? We see the wonderful and admirable patience of Jesus Christ. He was patient in his sufferings. He is silent because he is patient. He trusts the Father. He's entrusted his soul to the Father. And he's patient with what the Father is doing. He's silent. He's not anxious. He doesn't lose his temper. He's patient. The patience that he displayed in the face of the insults and the provocations that he received is expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23, when Peter writes that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, which is a clear reference to verse 8 of Isaiah 53, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was patient. He bore up under the afflictions and the oppressions that came his way. Now, Think with me about this patience that Christ demonstrated in the face of the afflictions that he received. And I want to lead you in this thinking process by first giving you a definition of patience. Patience is the ability or the power to suffer hard and heavy things according to the will of God. It is the power or the ability to suffer hard and heavy things according to the will of God. Now let's look at that and break it apart a bit. First, patience is a power that strengthens the suffering soul to endure or to bear up under. It is a power that strengthens the suffering soul to endure, to bear up. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. That you would have all the steadfastness and patience you need as you face the things that you face. That you might have that, may God strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. God gives us strength because we need strength to endure, to have patience. The patience which God exercises toward us is referred to as a power or a strength. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared." And how has he declared his power here? "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations." But your power has been declared. How? The Lord is slow to anger. He's patient, wonderfully patient. Now, if patience can be attributed to strength, then it follows that if we lose our patience, we demonstrate a lack of strength or a declining strength. In Proverbs 24, verse 10, the Bible says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." A lack of patience, running out of patience, whatever excuse we give for it, it is an acknowledgement of a lack of strength. So patience is a power or an ability. But it is a power or an ability to bear or to endure hard, heavy, difficult things. The things that Christ bore in his afflictions and his oppression, they were hard and heavy and difficult. Now obviously, you don't need much patience to endure easy things, do you? You know, if the kids are behaving, you might get nervous because you wonder what they're up to. We do at our house, you know, and they're not making any noise. It's got to be trouble. But if your day is going great, doesn't require much patience. It's when everything falls apart. It's when you realize there was a deadline and you just missed it. It's when trouble comes that you need patience. So patience is a power to bear up under difficult, hard, heavy things. God gives us different loads to carry at different times. If we have an easy day, it's because God has allowed us to have an easy day. Praise the Lord. If we have a hard day, it's because God has allowed us to have a hard day. Praise the Lord. All things are for our good. All things from Him for our good. God sometimes gives us hard and heavy and difficult things so that we will learn to trust Him, to entrust our souls to Him who is faithful, and to learn patience, to learn to bear up as we trust Him. Third, patience is a power or an ability to bear hard and heavy things according to the will of God. There is a moral virtue of patience. Patience is something that's appreciated by people whether they belong to God or not. And there is some patience that you can show that has nothing to do with God. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Christian patience. I'm not talking about, you know, by the determination of your willpower, I'm going to be patient today. You know, don't cross me on this. I'm going to be patient. I'm talking about a Christian grace, something that we receive from God as we look to Him in faith. Something that He gives us as He strengthens us with all might according to His glorious power. And so, in this sense, we're talking about patience to bear up according to the will of God. So according to the will of God, in the sense of we are bearing up in the way that He would have us to bear. And the things that we're doing in response, the reactions that we're having, are all in line with the will of God and consistent with the character of God. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we produce naturally, but it is something we can produce as we walk with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." They entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They trust Him. They believe Him. They exercise faith in Him that they suffer according to the will of God. So there's the definition. Second, as we consider the silence of Christ, the patience of Christ. If our patience is to be like Jesus' patience, according to the will of God, we need to understand something of the measurements of Jesus' patience. What did it look like? How would we define it? Let me give it to you this way, in three different areas. First, Jesus' patience was broad. It was broad. Jesus' afflictions were as broad and as extensive as God would have them to be. He agreed to be a surety for us. We owe God a debt of 10,000 talents, a debt that could not be paid in 1,000 lifetimes. We can't even afford the interest on the debt. If we could stop sinning and live perfectly from this point forward, we still have this mountain behind us that must be dealt with. And we cannot pay the debt. The debt's coming due. But God has given us Christ. And Jesus has agreed to be our surety. He has agreed to pay the debt for us, to completely discharge the debt as if it were His own, on our behalf. And so however much, however large that debt is, He has agreed to meet it. And He did meet it at the cross. His patience was stretched and extended to meet every trouble and every affliction that came to Him as He met that debt. The afflictions, the oppression of people, yes, but also the torment of the wrath of God placed upon Him, He met even that. With admirable patience, He met it and did not shrink back. He said, quoting Psalm 40, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me." Of course, they were not His in the sense that He committed them, but they were His in that He owns them for us before the Father. "They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." But His patience did not fail. He had patience enough to receive them all and to bear them, to endure them according to the will of God. Our patience isn't always that broad, is it? How often we find our patience disappearing. Trouble comes, patience flees. We wonder where it went. We are sure that if we had a different kind of trouble, we'd be all right. If I could switch burdens with so-and-so, I think I could bear up under those burdens pretty well. We forget that whatever trouble we have is a trouble that's been assigned to us by a loving Heavenly Father, and it is perfectly suited for our sanctification. It's perfectly suited to teach us patience, to trust ourselves to Him. There is no better situation for you than the situation that God has given you right now. There's nothing more suited to make you holy than what God has given you right now. We must walk with Him in it, where He's got us now. Christ's patience was broad. It was extensive. It was also deep. It was deep. And as intense as God required it to be. In Christ Jesus, patience had its perfect work, or its perfect result, as James talks about it in chapter 1 and verse 4 of James. Let endurance, or patience, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Christ Jesus, it had its perfect work. It was complete. There was nothing lacking in His patience. Everything that should be included in patience was included in the patience of Christ. And nothing that should be excluded from patience was included in the patience of Christ. It was a perfect patience bearing a perfect result. It exercised itself perfectly by extending itself to all kinds of troubles and by working comprehensively or to the highest degree every affliction that came to Christ. A perfect patience. You can sound the depths of His patience and find nothing there but what should be there. So when we think of the patience of Christ, what kind of things are included? What do we see in His patience? Well, we see submission to the Father. He demonstrated a submission to the Father that was full of obedience and that resulted in the Father's will, so that He was always in a perfect calm. You don't see Him harried, pulling His hair out, worn. He's calm. No loss of patience. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 again. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So He did not open His mouth. And He was shorn of every comfort that was His. Taken away. Removed. Willingly given up, yes, but taken away. And He was slaughtered. And He was silent. Remarkable patience. Deep, perfect patience. We see in Him also a willingness. He doesn't do this begrudgingly. Bearing up is not bearing up in the sense of, you know, I've got to, but here it is. I got to live with this. But with a willingness, with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, He faced the afflictions that the Father sent Him. I've mentioned, but it's worth mentioning again, He does not accuse the Father. He does not hurl invectives at the people. In fact, what does He say about the people, the very people who are killing Him? Who are torturing Him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His patience ran deep. All the affliction that was heaped on Him in those final hours did not find the bottom. Broad, deep. It was also long. His patience was as long and as enduring as God required it to be. He did not run out of patience. His patience held out to the end of his affliction. His trouble did not outlive his patience. His patience outlived it all. We look at Christ and we see in him one who truly was strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, the fourth thing. When we look at Jesus Christ, we look at one who has given a pattern for us. Jesus, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived as we're to live. He sets an example for us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He's left you an example to follow. That example includes his patience. A few weeks ago, we looked at Philippians 4. The commands there to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those commands there with the result of peace, they are portraying a person who lives with patience according to the will of God. A person who entrusts their souls to a trustworthy God. Therefore, they can afford to be patient and to rejoice. To not grumble or be anxious, but to go to God in prayer. To know peace. So when Jesus commands us to rejoice always, when Jesus commands us to be anxious about nothing, he can speak with authority. Now, of course, he can speak with authority as the Creator, as the King, but he can also speak with an authority of experience. He doesn't speak to us theoretically from the throne of heaven, never having had to endure anything, but he speaks to us as one who lived as we have lived, who took on flesh like ours, and who endured the hostility of sinners, who was afflicted in ways that we cannot imagine, but who patiently endured it all, who exhibited marvelous, admirable patience. It's that Jesus who says, "Follow me. Follow me." You can rejoice, and you can put aside anxiety. But where does this patience come from? What is its foundation? How can we do this? Where does Jesus get this? Is it just that he's Jesus? I mean, if it's just that, then what hope do we have? You know, we're not Jesus. Well, when we look at Jesus, there are some aspects of his character that are his as the God-man that are not ours. But there are other aspects also that we do share. And so let's look at a few of these. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the God-man. And in him we see a perfect holiness. Not one stain of sin. He is holy and undefiled. Innocent, blameless. He doesn't have to deal with a sin nature in the way that we do. He doesn't have the same corruptions of the flesh that we have. And so, in the face of afflictions, there aren't the natural corruptions of the flesh springing up, screaming like they would in our flesh. That's not to excuse us. They were real afflictions that he bore in a real body, and he demonstrated real patience. I'm simply saying that he does have a perfect holiness. And without that, we see some of the best of people falling short in hard situations. So, for instance, the man Moses. The Bible says in Numbers 12:3, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. There's no one like Moses in the area of humility. And Moses bore with the complaints and the grumblings of the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, for a long time. But there came a day when he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, look back about on that incident, and they say that those Hebrew children, they provoked God to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. And it was out of that incident that Moses disobeys God and does not get to enter the promised land. A lot of patience, a lot of humility, meekness. But there was an end to it. Or James 5:11 says, you have heard of the endurance or the patience of Job. It is so well known that James comments on it thousands of years later. You've heard of the patience of Job. And yet, as afflictions mount up on Job, as loss after loss comes, not only externally, but internally, his own health going and he's miserable. Job 3:1 says, afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Envy, revenge, discontent, despondency are all weeds that are natural to the soil of our soul. They're all natural to us. They spring up easily. Christ doesn't have to combat these weeds. So then, how are we to follow a Christ who is perfectly holy when we are not perfectly holy? Well, Romans 6, I believe, is a help. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And to fail to be patient is to sin if it's a grace that God gives us. If it's something expected of us as we follow Christ and we don't demonstrate patience, is that not sin? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now I want to drop down to verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. By virtue of our union with Christ, we do have a holiness that's not our own. Now, largely that's positional, I understand. But because of that, because of the truth of that, we're commanded then to be holy. Don't continue to give your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You've died to sin, so reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Peter would write, be holy, for I am holy. We have a Father who has purposed to make us holy. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's He has predestined us to be conformed to that image. And it is an image of perfect patience as well as holiness. Ephesians 1:4, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So Christ had a perfect holiness. Ours is imperfect, but we follow Him, we draw from Him, and we can know a patience that we cannot know in our own strength as we do. Second, foreknowledge. Jesus is able to demonstrate this kind of patience because He does have a foreknowledge that is perfect. It's a perfect understanding of what was in store for Him from eternity past. Nothing came to Him as a surprise. You know, He doesn't go to the garden and find the assembled multitude wanting to arrest Him and say, "What are y'all doing here?" He goes up to them and says, "Are you seeking Me?" The afflictions, the oppression, none of it takes Him by surprise. The Father's wrath given to Him, poured out on Him, is not shocking to Him in the sense of, "Oh, I didn't know you were going to do that." He does know. He understands. He came to earth to die. The prophecies that Isaiah made 700 years before, who gave them to Isaiah? Jesus knows what's coming. And so He's not surprised by these things. He doesn't have to act shocked and not be ready for it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's teaching this to His disciples. He knows it. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. When John the Baptist met Him at the beginning of His ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world," Jesus didn't say, "Who are you talking about?" He knew. He knew He was the Lamb of God, that He'd come to die for sinners. He understood this. And because He knew it, He was not surprised when it happened. He could not look at the events occurring as some kind of strange thing, wondering, "Why is this happening to me?" This was not something He figured out during His ministry as He viewed the ongoing hostility against Him. He knew it from eternity. It was prophesied. "I gave My back to those who strike Me and My cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover My face from humiliation and spitting." He knew it. How do we follow Christ in this? Certainly we don't know the shape of all the afflictions that we face, but are any of us foolish enough to say, "I didn't know there would be affliction"? Jesus tells us, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus said in Luke 21, 12, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for My name's sake." Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 1, "Therefore, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And so, while we may not know the shape of our afflictions, the fact that we have affliction should not be surprising to us. Peter said, "Don't act like some strange thing has happened. Jesus has told us this is what will happen. In the world, you will have tribulation." Third, faith. So Jesus, the God-man, lived upon earth with a perfect holiness and a perfect foreknowledge, but he also lived as a man, setting a pattern for us, independence upon the Father. Not independent of the Father, but independent of the Father. He is oppressed by afflictions, and he must face them by faith. He exercised faith throughout his entire life. In the garden, he exercised his faith. During his arrest and trial on the cross, with eyes of faith, he looked to the joy set before him. What is coming? Enduring the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews 12 says. Though Pilate would condemn him, he knew that God would justify him. In Isaiah 50, the Bible says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." How can he say these things? "I know the Lord God helps me. I know he is near. I believe it. I believe it. By faith, he trusts that God is what he said he is, and that he will do what he says he has done. He will do." In Psalm 16, we read, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." You won't abandon me. I won't be shaken. You're at my right hand. I've set you ever before me. A Christian, while you may not have the unflagging faith of Jesus Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you are a follower of him, it is by faith. It's impossible to please him without faith. If you come to him, you come to him by faith. If we are his, we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." As Jesus set the Father before him and looked to him by faith to give him endurance, to accomplish his good purposes in him, every believer, every child of God can trust the same Father to do the same thing, to accomplish his good purpose. And so we humble ourselves, we submit ourselves to him, we trust him, and we endure. One other thing. Sorry, two other things. Maybe just one. Just one. And then one word of application. Christ set his mind on things above. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus enjoyed sweet communion with his Father. Psalm 16, "I've set the Lord continually before me." He looks to the Father. We see him in the midst of busy days as people are clamoring about him, wanting his attention, wanting him to heal them, sneaking away to a secluded place to pray. He gets up early before the daylight to get alone with the Father and to pray. He enjoys food to eat that you do not know about, he says to the 12 disciples. The closest people to him, the closest people on earth to him, who live with him day in and day out, to them he says, I got food you don't know about. He had a patience and a tranquility that he enjoyed because he enjoyed communion with the Father, constant, ongoing communion. John Flavel wrote, the heart which is sweetened frequently with heavenly, delightful communion with God is not very apt to be embittered with wrath or soured with revenge against men. If you find yourself quickly embittered with wrath, quickly looking for revenge, it says you don't have a lot of communion with the Father. If our hearts are set on Him, if we're setting our hearts above where Christ is, if we're having frequent communions with Him, there's not room for wrath. There's not room for revenge. Not that it never peeks its head out. Not that that weed never springs up. But how can we endure it? How can we let that stay there without taking the hoe to it and rooting it out? Jesus patiently endured. Again, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, facing death, going as a lamb to the slaughter. Where does the eye and the heart of Jesus turn? The joy set before me, the joy waiting for me with the Father. When affliction comes to you, where does your heart, your mind, your eye turn? Do you find it turning to Christ? Or does it start looking elsewhere? Does it run first to other places? Do you find yourself, you know, anger starting to spring up and maybe you have to catch yourself and push it down and say, no, no. I believe the closer communion we keep with Christ, the more often we'll find ourselves turning first to the Father instead of second or third. The less often we'll find ourselves having to push down other reactions. If we're walking in communion with the Lord, then is it not natural when trouble comes that the first thing we do is turn back to the one we've been talking to? Where does your heart go when affliction comes? Does it sink under trouble? Jesus said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He also said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The other one that I was going to mention is obedience. I'll not do that now. You understand he kept a perfect obedience. And we are to be an obedient people. I will mention one verse. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So here's a pattern set before us believers. An example. And we will not keep it perfectly. We will not. But there's a fountain opened in Christ. And when we don't keep it perfectly, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. And so we go to Him. We confess our sin and we trust that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also seek to walk by faith and to remember that He said, tribulation will come, affliction will come. We entrust ourselves to a Father who's trustworthy so that we can bear up under affliction. Now, I do have a word of application to the unbeliever. The words of Isaiah in the servant's song, including verse 7, are gospel words. They are the language of the gospel. The language of Isaiah 53 doesn't portray Jesus simply as a teacher, although he is that. And it certainly does not portray him as a victim, as someone that something's happening to outside of his control. Jesus Christ is presented here in the language of sacrifice. Willing sacrifice. Listen again. Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's gospel language. It's the language of sacrifice. It's the language of sin and judgment and atonement and death and sacrifice and blood. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in Christ for our salvation. Instead of condemning us forever for our sin as we deserved, God carried out his eternal plan of love to redeem a people for himself by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus. Just as God had promised in the Old Testament, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, came to earth, born of a virgin. He lived the entirety of his earthly life before God in perfect holiness, just as we should have lived. And then he died in willing obedience unto God as a sinless sacrifice for us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. On the cross, Jesus suffered the condemnation we deserved, purchasing our forgiveness from and our reconciliation with God. And 3 days later, God demonstrated his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in our stead by raising Jesus from the dead. And he continues to be patient with you. With you. Do you see his patience before his accusers? Is he not patient with you as your heart accuses him? Do you see his patience before his tormentors? Have you not tormented him with your sin, with your rejection, with the many times you've heard the gospel and been called to respond and again have said, no, I will not? And yet right now he remains patient with you. He hasn't struck you dead. He has not yet cast you into an eternity of torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What wonderful, admirable patience. Has he simply forgotten about you? No. Is he apathetic? No. He is patient. If you had to be patient with you, would you be that patient? If you tell the truth, you wouldn't. but he is patient with you. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This Jesus, who has been patient, commands you now to repent. Now, even today, even now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not something you have to wait to do later. It's not some big, enormous thing full of steps that you need to complete and check off. Even now, you can turn to Him. And even now, He will forgive. Even now, He will save. He has been patient. Don't tempt His patience. It will run out. And when it runs out, there is a certain and fearful wrath before you. We'll close with the benediction from the book of Hebrews. Then we'll be seated for just a moment of silence before we're dismissed. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.